Let us pray. As we move from our private conversations, our private thoughts, the experiences we accumulate within ourselves into this place of community, we ask for a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit who makes us one, this one Spirit who makes us one body, and that in this oneness we may not lose any sense of our own particularity, the uniqueness that each one of us brings to this place, but that that uniqueness might not separate us from anyone. That each one of us will feel a brother, a sister to the person beside us, these people that we'll meet through the day as this week begins to draw to a close. We thank you for each face, each voice, these snatches of conversation, these fragments of story that all represent something whole, stories that were set down into your life, into your purposes before the foundation of the world. Grant, O God, that we may have this sense of long continuity with the past and with the future, so that we will not feel isolated either in time or in solitariness, but know the meaning of church, of saint, of being your children, part of your purpose, into the age of ages. Amen. We ran out of time yesterday in dealing with the saints in the church, and I want to just pull a few things together out of that last paragraph in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. As we saw Paul pulling these things together in a sense of the community that we're involved in, and there are two ways, there are two words which are used to indicate this community. And there are a lot of metaphors. This was a great metaphorical cascade of metaphors through this part. But there are two words side by side, or that I'm putting side by side in this, which I'm calling saints and the church. Now, saint, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just to trigger some things in your own mind, the usual word for the Christian in the New Testament is saint. And I would love to recover the New Testament use of that word. I'm a little timid about it, because I don't want to be misunderstood, and I don't want to be laughed at. That'd be the worst thing. But it would be glorious if we could recover a kind of community in which we could, without embarrassment, address each other as saints. Saint Brenda, Saint Bonnie, Saint Jim, Saint Harry. I grew up in a small sectarian church where everybody was either brother or sister. And then I moved to a more respectable way of church life, in which people were Mr. and Mrs. or Reverend or Doctor. I always missed that, brother and sister, to tell you the truth. I thought we had something that the more proper Presbyterians never quite acquired. So I've been on a campaign for 35 years, to 40 years actually. I was ordained 40 years ago, 3 weeks ago. And I've been trying to introduce saint into the vocabulary of my community and have had no success. It's been 40 years of failure. So let me try it again. Saint is not about you. The designation saint doesn't have anything to do with how good you are. Saint has to do with the way God thinks about you and the way God deals with you. He deals with you as a holy person. That is, he's careful about you. He gives you dignity. He doesn't profane you. His speech to you does not depersonalize you or treat you as a thing. Rather, it brings out that which you are by creation and by redemption. When the New Testament writers realized that, they had no trouble at all designating one another as saints. It was not a matter of embarrassment. It was, oh, that's who I am. Really? And you know you're not, in a sense, in a subjective sense. That is, you don't feel like it. If you were to be measured against any kind of grid of accomplishment, you wouldn't pass. The Roman Catholic Church in later years began to use the word saint as an honorific, as a title of honor or accomplishment. And I think the first impulse towards doing that was good. We were looking for people to look up to, admire, follow, in whom it was evident that God was working. And so instead of what we do today, hold up celebrities for emulation, our predecessors were holding up Christians for emulation who were, you noticed something about them that you admired and wanted to live into yourself, and so you had saints. Unfortunately, that got into a kind of a bi-level understanding of what the church was. If there were the saints, there were the really good ones, and then there were the rest of us who were just, I don't know, there's no word for us. If you're not a saint, I don't know what you are. When the Reformation came along, our reformers just threw out the whole thing, and it was probably a good thing at the time, but I think we've gotten over that, and I think we're ready for some saints again. To recover this sense of my identity is defined not by what I look at in the mirror or what my parents tell me I am or my professors or whatever else, but who God says I am. And this is something quite glorious. We don't have to use the word because it's probably not going to work, but if we can recover that sense of just secretly kind of under our breath saying saint when we meet somebody, and maybe even when we look at ourselves in the mirror, I wouldn't say it too loud, but just saint. Saint Eugene. And we need reimagining. We need to get ourselves purged of this awful language that of the world around that's secularized us, that's de-theologized us, and cut us into the patterns of what people want us to do and think we should do or what we aren't doing. This is a language. The way we are addressed in some way or another affects who we become. And when children are addressed badly, dismissively, derisively, it affects them. You know how it was when you were a child and kids made fun of you. It hurt. Used nicknames for you that were derogatory. Well, the world is doing that to us all the time. And we're doing it to each other all the time. And I think it's very, very important to try to recover this language of saint. And we've we're going to have to use other words for it, but words that give dignity, words that recognize that God is at work in us, in you, in our friends, in our family, in our spouses, in our children. Saint. And these saints collectively are the church. Now the church now becomes just another way of talking about what God is doing. But again, it's not what you see. It's not the profile that the sociologists work up on what the church is. Church is a theological concept, reality. And if we insist, if we keep on insisting on understanding the church through the sociologists, the statisticians, the world's view of it, we're going to be hopeless. Because as I think I mentioned yesterday, the church, when looked at that way, is the most disappointing group of people in the world. I was running a youth camp one summer, junior high children, young people, and I knew of a man. I had never met him, but he lived nearby. He was an elder in a church, and he was a bird watcher. So I thought, this would be great to have this man come and teach my youth how to look at birds and what was involved in looking at birds. So this man came, he was glad to do it, and he took us out into the woods and he was showing us what to look for in these birds. It was spring, so the warblers were coming through. Maryland is on a migratory path where a lot of warblers come through. And so there were all kinds of warblers. He was pointing them out and showing us what to do. And then at one point he stopped and he says, you know, you ought to join a bird watching club. Bird watchers are some of the finest people in the world. You almost never meet somebody in a birding group that you don't like. And then he said, I could have just punched him in the nose this time. He says, you know, Sunday mornings I go with the bird watchers instead of going to church now, because bird watchers are a lot more, they're nicer people. And you don't ever have any arguments or controversies. I mean, you can argue about doctrine in church, but what can you argue about with a bird? So he just went on and on how these wonderful bird watcher people were. Well, see, the problem was, he's right. If you're just looking for some people that you want to have a good time with and avoid controversy, yeah, go to the Audubon Society every time. Go to church, you're with a bunch of sinners. And they aren't very well reconstructed sinners. And most of them don't know they're sinners, so they don't act like repentant sinners. You know, repentant sinners are okay, but these arrogant ones, they just do you in. If you're going to church, if you're going to join a church or be pastor of a church or do anything with a church and think that you're working with the finer parts of society, just forget it. It's just quite the opposite. It really is. And I think much of the disappointment that people have with the church, the difficulty people have with the church, is just false expectations, which often comes from false advertising. We set ourselves up as being the finer people in town, and people who do things better, have better insight, and we don't. This is kind of the mess of the world collected. And in some ways, God says, I'm going to show you what I can do with the worst. And you walk in on this, and all you see is the worst. You don't see what God's doing. You don't see this from the foundation of the world, working of God into the imperishable riches which we're going to inherit, which you don't see this large story. But that's what it is. I want to read you a letter. This is a letter from, I wish you could read it, you know, just yourself, because this person is the most creative speller I have ever been in correspondence with. She's an artist. She's an extraordinary artist. And she came into my congregation a number of years ago. She came because people had invited her because of She had an alcoholic husband and a drug-addicted son, and these friends who had just said, you need to come to church. And so she showed up one Sunday. Never been to church before. She'd grown up in a kind of a loosely moral, good family, but they never talked about God, never had anything to do with institutional religion. It was kind of one of these American do-it-yourself sort of things. And she had a wide range of friends, mostly artists, was intrigued. She never heard these stories before. She never heard these scriptures before. And she just, it wasn't long before she became a Christian. And then after about four years of that, I left. I came out here. I get letters from her. I'm going to read you part of this one. Dear Eugene, I feel so... If I made it clear that she's new in the church, doesn't know anything about the church, and she's got all these artistic friends who are spiritual, but anti-institutional. That's the picture I want you to get. I feel so defensive about my life going to church. A heading to my spiritual life as it takes on more and more importance is central to my survival. It is harder to shield it from my friends. I have felt protective of it. Now it is too big and perhaps too strong to be protected. My longtime secular friends ask in somewhat appalled tones, what is this about your going to church? Going to Haiti with a, quote, church group. I do not feel strong enough to defend my actions. Really, I'm sure they would accept more easily a bizarre cult involving some nicely exotic and strange activity. Going to church is branded with a terrible ordinariness. In fact, it is one of the things that endears me to it and to 12-step programs, the facade of ordinariness, as if you could pull back a veil of the most ordinary cloth and find the most extraordinary life behind it. But I feel isolated and inadequate to the task of explaining to myself, to my husband, to close friends. It is as if I must undress before them, and in my willingness to do that, they dare not disdain me. But against their own neckties a little, but adjust their own neckties a little tighter. I am feeling raw, cold, isolated, and a fool, an obligated fool, obligated to be a fool, within the context of the secular world. Further, I can't exactly point to a life mended. Many of the same sorrows and difficulties seem to mend only to bust open again and again. Though to tell the truth, I have not been on medication since June, and that is a good amount of time, and I am very grateful. When I try to explain myself to these friends, I am as if suspending in a hang glider between the material and the immaterial, pointing down at a shadow cast far below, saying, see, do you see? Shadow work. Perhaps it takes a fool to savor the joy of shadow work, the shadow cast in attendance to the unknown, the unpaid for, the freely given. I think that's enough. This woman got it right. She had no illusions about the church. It wasn't a romantic thing. She felt no need to defend it. In fact, all she felt she could do was apologize for it, because nobody on the outside had any idea what she was doing on the inside. This congregation to which I was a pastor and she had become a part was not a glamorous congregation. It was a very ordinary congregation. And she knew some of these ordinary people because they were part of this recovering alcoholic drug addiction crowd that she was familiar with. And yet, she was there. and she couldn't not be there. She'd learned enough. This in some ways blows me away. She knew nothing about the Christian faith, but she understood how church worked. That this wasn't a utopia. This was a workshop. And that when she came into this, that she didn't expect to find people that were nice, like bird watchers. She found herself with people like herself. And then that wonderful image about the shadow work. You know, don't look at me. There's the shadow down there. See shadow work? And there are these reflections of, if you just watch for them and you're looking in the right place, not looking at me, looking at someplace else, you might see what God is doing. Well, maybe that's enough for saints and church. I'm tempted to linger at this place because I think this is one of the places in Soulcraft that we get hung up many times. We start introducing elements of perfectionism, how we think the church ought to be, and we who are pastors, we sometimes expend a great deal of effort trying to shape the church up so that other people will be attracted to it. If the people really saw what the church was, nobody would come. If we're just trying to attract people to the church by doing what public relations people are doing, it's false advertising. It really is. Jesus never did that. Paul never did that. Once you're inside, there's this extravagant language that Paul is using, but you can only know what's going on if you're part of it. You're entering into this life of grace and peace, the cornerstone, the cross, all of these things which are reversals of the world's values. They're not continuities with the world's values. It's not like the world can make something beautiful. We can just make it twice as beautiful because we're Christians. We're doing something quite different. And it looks ugly to the people outside. Jesus looked ugly. Jesus looked like a failure. The church looks ugly. The church looks like a failure. Maybe when people decry the failure of the church, maybe they're really giving it a compliment. We're not doing things the world's way. And are paying the world's consequences because of that. Well, let me take you on to our next subject. Where am I? Which is chapter 4. And the section I've headed, Gifts and Great Growth. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Do you know that wonderful piece of poetry, kind of drama poetry by T.S. Eliot called Choruses from the Rock? It's not a well-formed poem. I forget just how it was used, but it was used in a church dramatic production on the church called The Rock, and T.S. Eliot wrote these choruses. They were not sung, they were spoken, but I think they were spoken in the original production as a choir speaking. And I copied out just four lines from the Choruses from The Rock. There's work together, a church for all, and a job for each man to his work. Now we're at this fulcrum place in St. Paul's letter. These first three chapters kind of moving doxologically up to a kind of ascription of praise at the end of chapter 3. And then this working now into the behavior, the kind of life that we're living as a result. The calling that takes place in the first part of in the first half of the book, and the walking that takes place in the second part. Both of these verbs, calling, walking, and connected, so that if we see this the way Paul has written it, we can never dissociate these two things. I'm always a little bit reluctant to divide Ephesians like this, into these two parts, because it's like we can do the calling, now we can look at the walking. Well, you can't do that. You've got to get the whole thing in your head at once. So these things are, it's like you can't take the scales apart. This is the worthily, and this is the calling. This is the calling. This is the walking. We can't take this, put it over here, and say, okay, how do we understand this calling business? Nor can we take the walking and put it over here and say, okay, let's talk about walking now today, and see how that goes. You can't do that. That's like a doctor putting you in surgery and taking off your right arm and you know, to say, well, what's wrong with his arm? Well, you cut it off. That's what's wrong with it. Anytime you're working on one part of this, you're working on the whole thing. And but, you know, many of us have been trained in Bible study methods which dissect. There's a wonderful line in one of Wordsworth's poems about people who murder to dissect. You know this, remember the story? I'm sure you all remember this story. It's such a famous story. In Herman Melville's novel, White Jacket. It's not a very good novel, but it's worth reading it just for this story. It's about a whaling ship, and they're gone for 3 years in this whaling ship. Sailing around the Cape Horn and the end of Argentina, Chile, and then going out into the Pacific. They left from Boston. And there's a surgeon on the ship. And they've been gone for a year and a half now. They've gotten around the Cape, and they're coming up the Chilean coast. And one of the sailors gets sick. And the surgeon's excited. I mean, what do you do on a ship when you're a surgeon, you've got all this learning and all this knowledge, and all you're doing is taking care of blisters and maybe sunburn and things like that. And there's no challenge to it. But this man is really sick, and he's doubled up in pain, and the surgeon diagnoses the illness as appendicitis. This man is got appendicitis, he needs surgery. So he makes the mess area into a surgical ward, a operating room, and spreads the guy out on the table and gets seven or eight sailors there to help him to perform the surgery. Well, he's really excited because, you know, he gets to do what he's really good at, and these sailors, they've never seen the inside of a body before. So the surgeon cuts him open and starts explaining to the sailor nurses who are standing around everything he's doing, pointing out this organ and that organ and exactly what he's doing, and giving them a diagnosis and explanation of all the things that are going on in this man's belly. And suddenly, you know, everything is really quiet. And he just keeps talking and talking and talking and explaining and pointing this out and pointing that out. And the sailors have realized that the guy's dead. But the surgeon doesn't realize that yet. He's so excited about what he's doing. And he finally cuts out the appendix and keeps talking about what he's doing and gets him all sewed up. And then not until it's all over does he realize he's been working on a corpse for the last half hour. I love that story because I guess because I see myself in it. I get so excited about the Bible, about the doctrine, the exegesis, these words, the way this goes, and I'm just working away and telling everybody what I know, and suddenly my congregation is very, very quiet. I'm just working on a corpse. This is living, the living Word of God. And we can only approach this as Christians, as saints, as church, with a sense of awe and respect that we're involved in something alive and breathing, pulsating. We need to be as reverent before the people whom we're talking to, working with, as we are with these scriptures. We have to need to be as reverent with these scriptures as we are with the people that we're addressing them to, opening them to. This is not something we're in charge of. We're involved in something beyond us, where prayer is the only language that does not do violence to what we're doing. So we're learning a language, a way of prayer that that is subterranean in our language. So we're praying when people don't know we're praying, because they don't hear prayer words. And so our teaching, our preaching, our conversation, small talk conversation. We are cultivating a life of prayer which is subterranean to all of this. So we're dealing with this with reverence and awe and expectancy. This is the living Word of God, creating, sanctifying, converting, not just kind of entering our brain cells and stored for some information that we can use at a later time. Well, here we are. And it all starts to and saints, called to be saints, church, this whole corporate world now that we're part of, as we go down this, the saints and the church come together right at this turning point or carrying point where we start noticing all these connections. I'm going to read you these first 16 verses in chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling. There's our word, worthy. Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. My translation says lead a life. That's the Greek word is peripateo, walk. Walk in a way worthy of the calling. With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Equip the saints, that's our word, katartismos. Put us in the right place, get us mended, get us fit in. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Well, that's a magnificent passage, but there's hardly anything new in it. That is, we've heard all this already. Virtually everything that's in this passage has been said in this praying, doxological, worshiping ascent to this turning place. And now it's elaborated in another way. One of you asked me earlier about a word that I used yesterday called charismatic. I talked about charismatic spirituality. And my friend said, I'd never heard of charismatic before. But she'd written it down and she spelled it right. Can you believe that? Charismatic comes from a Greek word, a noun, kerux, which was a herald, a town crier, who, before the time of newspapers and radio, if there was something important to be said, the town crier would say it. We have that every morning in chapel. Jude Fredrickson and Nick and others, they become keruxes. They stand up and say, do this. This is happening. This is what's happening in the next 30 minutes or 4 or 5 hours, and you've got to know this happens. This is an announcement of something that is important for you to be able to respond to. It's information that could change your life. And so when you use this, what the kerux says is kerygma. And so this is often translated preaching, but you have to know that it's not a religious word. It just comes out of the way towns operated in the ancient world. Why I like to use the word charismatic as a adjective for spirituality, because I want to rescue spirituality from us, from the way I feel, my needs, my longings, my feelings, what I sometimes think of as boutique spirituality. It's the kind of thing that the bird watchers do. They just surround themselves with loveliness and find a setting in which they're not in conflict or having to deal with Presbyterians or Baptists or Episcopalians. If you just love watching birds, you're spiritual, and it's a lovely way to be. Charismatic spirituality is we're participating in something that's been introduced to our lives. It's the gospel. The root of what we're doing is announcement of the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. If what we think about spirituality ever gets severed from that announcement, that charismatic source for everything that we're doing, we're just playing around, just kind of rearranging the furniture of our inner lives. And it might be quite lovely furniture, but it's just, you know, by just changing where the sofa is and the rocking chair goes, it's still the same room. And you might get some nice pictures on the walls, but it doesn't change the room any, the living space. But this does. Kerygma does. Kerygma changes the reality in which you live. The kingdom of God is at hand. You realize that God is here. God is working. God has something to say to you. Repent. Follow me. There's a lot of God action in this, which requires some kind of response. So here it is. this passage, which does now has to do with gifts and growth. So we've shifted attention a little bit in terms of what we're doing. We're talking about gifts and growth have to do with us, but they're still rooted in the one who gives and the one who grows in us. We're growing up into Christ. The usual way of understanding Paul's transitions is using words like dogmatic or theological to ethical or behavioristic, sometimes from indicative, using grammatical terms, from the indicative, this is what is, to the imperative, this is what you must do. I've been using words more like doxological for this, because it's all it's all in the spirit of prayer. It's prayed and it's praise, and it's and there's an element of worship in all of this. And the word I like for what we're doing over here is paracletic. Paraclesis. Well, Jesus said when he left, he was going to send the paraclete to be with us, which we now know is the Holy Spirit. And the presence of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in our lives is the one who carries out this, all of this action that's been building up now to this climax. Now it's getting worked out in a paracletic way. The reason I like the word paraclete and paraclesis is that it brings in memories of or resonances of the paraclete, the one who comes alongside us, para, and continues this calling, klesis. This is the calling we had over here. Now this, the verbal calling that we saw given exposition here now gets the same word now, becomes part of the paraklesis, but here's someone now calling to us and now calling alongside us, continuing the same calling. And the word, the transition between the two parts takes place with this word. I beseech thee, I, Paul, beseech thee, or in my translations, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling, but it's parakleo. I want to keep the livingness of this word, not so that I'm just scared to death of dumping this on you. Because I don't trust you with what you're going to do with it. We have to stay close to what, to the way Paul does this. Jesus doesn't trust you to do it, so what does he do? He comes alongside you. So we have paracletic now. Now there are imperatives in here, there's doctrine that we're talking, I mean ethics that we're talking about, all those things are in there, but the atmosphere is paraclesis. And you realize, don't you, that I wouldn't trust you to do this. I don't trust you to do this. God doesn't trust you to do this. The thing that we can be trusted with least is to doing good. When we have our best ideas, our best behaviors, that's when we're most dangerous. Because if it's a good idea and it's a good behavior, we think, well, I'm home free. I don't need God any longer. You don't usually go through that process and say that, but that's what you do. You feel good, you know you're doing the right thing, you're saying the right thing, you're confident, you're bold, you're doing it for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't want you to do things for him. He wants to do things with you, alongside you, using you, participating with you. He's not like a parent who gives you a list of things to do for the day and sends you off and say, you know, come back at 5 o'clock and let me see your list. Make sure you did it all. He doesn't do that. He's with us. And that whole John 14 to 17 passage in the Gospel of John sets us up for this. This is what we're participating in now. So I'm maybe over anxious, but I don't think I'm over anxious. I'm maybe under anxious. It's important to get our words right, to get the sense of context right, this organic livingness of what we're doing correct. Now, if we get this right, it means that we're not going to impose this on anybody, because it always comes from the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes all these things. And the ways in which this passage goes now, I'm going to just give you a kind of outline of it, is he begins with the style, works to the foundation, and then there's some content, and then there's a parenthesis right in the middle of this. I'll give you verses in a couple of minutes. And then there's work, an agenda, and then a kind of conclusion to this. Now, let me show you how some of that works. Now, I'm just going to kind of go through some of this and give you a sense of what we're doing. The style in which all of this is done, and I hope you're getting a feel for how much I think style is important, the way we do something. There's nothing worse in this business of spiritual formation than doing the right thing in the wrong way. And style is important. So we're cautiously moving into this place where we're taking more responsibility. We're seeing how we get in on this. And Paul, when he was talking about God, he wasn't cautious, because, you know, he can just go for it. But now that he's starting to get us in on it, he's cautious. And he uses six words to elaborate the style in which all of this is going to take place. And his six words our humility, these are all in verses 2 to 3, meekness, patience, love, unity, and peace. Now, interestingly, all of those are non-aggressive words. They're not things you can do. They're only ways in which you can become. So this is not the kind of thing you can say, okay, I know how to do it now, I'll just do it. You live these attributes, these virtues, these lifestyle kinds of things. Another way to look at these six is to use the Beatitudes. They're not identical, but there's almost an equivalent for every one of them, plus a couple extra. Paul didn't just make this up out of whole cloth. He was saturated in the words of Jesus, in the message, the life of Jesus. And then there's a foundation, which is Jesus Christ. All this one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We're not doing a lot of different things now. We're doing one thing. And I went to a museum a number of years ago in Baltimore. We lived near Baltimore, and it was a special exhibition of paintings of Monet, the French painter of 100 years or so ago. And it made a big impression on me because there were, I'm just guessing, but there were, say, like 50 or 60 paintings by Monet, and they were all of just two subjects. About half of them say, I'm guessing, you art historians will correct me, I'm sure. About half of them were about lily pond, lilies and water lilies. And he painted the same picture over and over and over again. Just this pond of water lilies. And then there was another set, which were of a haystack out in the French countryside. And I spent, Jan and I spent half a day, I couldn't believe we spent half a day looking at two pictures, over and over, the same thing. Except they weren't quite the same. He'd paint them at different times during the day, so the light was a little different. Just shift the perspective a little bit and look at it a little different way. But he only had one thing, well, two. But they were different sections of his life, so he just worked on one thing at a time for year after year after year, painting those water lilies in the pond. Or later on, it was the hay mounds in the fields. And what I thought of as I did that, you know, I'm so impatient. You know, I get one thing and I want to go on to the next one, and especially when I'm dealing with people. You know, I got a letter yesterday from a woman who went to her pastor and she's had a hard time for a number of years, and he said, you know, I'm tired of this wilderness stuff. Let's just get out. And it was 5 o'clock in the afternoon, she said, when he was doing this, and she said, I can't just get out because it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. He's tired of listening to me. But he'd been tired of this wilderness talk, this desert stuff. And here I'd been encouraging her to stay there and wait and pray and see what God was doing. And then I have this guy say, finish, it's done. Time's up. You can't be in the desert anymore. Well, I guess it would be nice if she could just walk out of it. But we do that a lot, don't we? And I know I do. But how about just staying there and looking at it and then just shifting a little bit and looking at it again? If I'm a painter, I can spend some time getting it really right and then wait till it gets 5 o'clock in the afternoon and see how the sun comes in on then. And nothing changes, and yet everything changes, and that accumulation of attentiveness and observation and being there, it gets more, every painting became more beautiful. More beautiful. More, not that the picture changed, but I changed. I was beginning to see things, just tiny little variations. Well, when I was doing that, I was thinking about this, or that got me into Ephesians 4. And I realized that that's what Paul's doing. He's just saying the same thing over and over and over again. He has about three subjects, actually, but, you know, he does each one of them. He can fill a museum with all these just little variations in what he's doing. And now he's working on this foundation. One body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. One. But there's the one, and then just over here it's one, and then you wait till the sun moves a couple of degrees, and there's one. One. The foundation. This is the foundation in which this is worked. Do you realize why we need this? Do you realize why it's so important in this matter of spiritual formation that we get this? These repetitions, these over and over and over returnings to what is there, because we're so vulnerable to seduction and diversion. People said, try this foundation. Try this way of doing it. Go here. We know it's wrong. I mean, Jesus Christ is the foundation. And yet we're so easily, like children. Paul uses the imagery towards the end of this the unstable children. You know, you can distract a child from doing anything if you just make a loud enough noise or make the fireworks flashy enough. The content of spirituality is grace. We don't bring anything to spirituality. We get it all. We're given gifts. All of us get gifts. Grace comes to each of us, and all the gifts are generous according to Christ's measure. Everything we have is abundant. It doesn't feel like it, I know. It doesn't look like it to outsiders. But take my word for it. Take Jesus' word for it. Take Paul's word for it. It is abundant. So the task is not to work up a sense of abundance, but pay attention to the abundance and slowly realize what's happening in your life, the life of your friends and your community, the saints, the church. Let's stop. Stand up, stretch.